Peter, if you are new with us, is writing to a church in persecution. We are approaching the final points of his letter. We'll dive right in. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, connecting what he's about to write to the things he's previously written. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Peter was present when Jesus was crucified, and he was a witness, an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. And not just once, but continually through this letter, he keeps coming back to the fact that in the midst of our suffering, we know we have a Christ who has suffered incredibly, but suffered why? His suffering had a purpose. There was a meaning. There was an intent. It was for the salvation of our souls. It was to pay the penalty of our sin there on the cross so that we might have life and that more abundantly. Peter, always in his mind, is thinking of the sacrifice that Jesus made for him. And it's in light of that that he's like, if my Lord requires sacrifice of me or suffering of me, who am I to say no? But not to approach this with humility and with a joy. Since Christ suffered in the flesh for us, he suffered. We have a God who has suffered. And since that's the case, his exhortation is to arm yourselves also with the same mind. To arm yourself. This term, arm. In the Greek, it carries with it the same weight, same application, same a meaning that it does today. It's a military term. It's a battle term. To arm yourself. It's to recognize that there's a battle. It's to recognize that I'm in a fight. There's the recognition that I need to be on the offense as much as I'm on the defense. It's to arm. It's to gird up. It's to prepare oneself. It's to take up arms. But how so? Arm yourselves with what? Now we know we have the sword of the word of God. He says, arm yourself with the same mind. The same mind of what? Of whom? Well, within context, this is a direct reference back to Jesus. Arm yourself with the same mind of Jesus. Who what? Who suffered in the flesh for us? You see, we need to the battle begins in our mind. We need to think about things in a daily context. We need to recognize that the world's not our home. We need to understand that we're pilgrims passing through. We need to recognize that God has purpose in suffering. If it was purpose in the suffering of his son, how much more so than with us? So arm yourself. So much of the battle is in the mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In the context of pain and suffering and trial and tribulation, arm yourself with the mind of Christ and determine that you're going to live your life according to the will of God and not according to the lusts of the flesh of men. You know, it's an amazing thing to consider how absolutely tiny this present moment is in the scheme of eternity. Not to diminish you per se in any way, but let's say you live 80, 90 years. Like that time that in the scope of your eternal life is pretty inconsequential. It's very, very small. Beyond the fact that there's a millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ and beyond that, eternity, this life, as Solomon would say, is but a vapor. And yet what we do during this time carries eternal weight. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ, and let us determine that the time that we have here on earth is about doing the will of God and not pursuing trivial, meaningless, worthless things that just tickle the flesh. how much of our time is wasted on stupid pursuits, on meaningless things in the grand scheme of things. Friend, your job might be very important. And it no doubt brings you a lot of meaning and purpose. It provides for your family. But do you realize that whatever you're doing on this earth right now that you put so much weight behind is at best an internship for the millennial kingdom? Like whatever you're doing, as important it is to you in this time, in this place, in this space, in your life, at a minimum. Like you're not going to be known for eternity as the plumber or as the coder. You're going to be known as a child of God. Like there's so much more of your life that supersedes right now. And this is what Peter is trying to get his audience to contemplate, to consider. That's not diminishing the good work that you do, but may that work be to the glory of God. May you see an eternal value in teaching at school or pumping gas at a station. Whatever it is, keep in mind that there are bigger things at play in your life. May your life, if it's in the mind of Christ, be about the pursuit of the will of God and not the flesh. I love it. He says that he no longer should live the rest of his time. Time. It's fleeting. Time. You know, for years and years and years and years, in my mind, you know, okay, I'm going to die at some point. No one gets out of this life alive. I mean, the Grim Reaper's batting 1,000. It's solid statistics. At some point, everyone in this room will be dead. I know, such a joyous, happy thought, right? And yet, for me personally, I was living life as far from mortality as you could imagine. 38, with 3 kids and a happy marriage and a wonderful church family. The idea of death was so far away. I have a life to live, kids to raise, a daughter to walk down the aisle when she's in her mid-30s. You're not thinking about death. And then even within the context of death, you're like, you know, when I die, I want it to be quick. Like, I don't want to feel pain. I don't want to suffer. I want to just, as brutal as it sounds, like just getting hit by a bus, you know? Like, I just want to die quick. Like, prolonged suffering. Man, that seems terrible. I had an ambulance pick me up on January 4th of 2022. And I remember part of the first night, and then I don't remember anything else again till the end of February. I would have died in such a scenario without even realizing I was dying. That horrifies me today more than anything. In fact, I would rather die a slow and painful death so that I can say goodbye to people that I love. I would have died without saying goodbye to my kids, without kissing my wife one last time, without holding my daughter. Even if I'm ravaged with cancer, I would rather be able, in suffering, to say goodbye. But you don't think of death. And you don't think of time. And what we do with time. You've been given time. How much? I don't know. We could all be called home later this afternoon. That would be glorious. But if we were all raptured later today, would you find yourself in eternity with a regret? Like, what have you been pushing off because you assume you have more time? Friend, that's an assumption I wouldn't make. May we spend our time, not in the flesh, pursuing the lusts of men, but may we spend our time seeking the will of God. For we have spent, Peter says, enough of our past lifetime and doing the will of Gentiles or the unbelieving world. When we walked in lewdness, this word lewdness, it's a word we don't use the word lewd often. It's in its original context, its definition, you would find it as life without restraint. It's you're just pursuing whatever excess you desire. It's again, it's living life without any bumper rails. It's just doing what you want, when you want, why you want. When we walked in lewdness with lusts, this desire for the forbidden is what the word lust means. Yes, it does have a sexual orientation, but it's beyond that. It's just a desire of things that are forbidden, things that are ungodly, worldly. It's living life. We live life without restriction and the pursuit of whatever we desired, regardless of whether it was forbidden by God or not. And in drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. This word revelries, it's drunken frolics. Drunkenness, pretty simple. It's just way too much wine is what it means. Peter's like, you remember the life that you did live? Where you pursued whatever you wanted to pursue? You lived however you went after whatever you desired, whether it was forbidden or proved, however, like you just went after it and you were drunk. And in your drunkenness, you behaved in certain ways. And you would get people together and you would all do the same thing, these drunken parties. Pursuing idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation. Or excess of this dissolute life, speaking evil of you. So Peter's saying, hey, put this mind on you, the mind of Christ. Pursue the will of God and not the flesh. Remember how much time you wasted in the world, pursuing things that were empty. And now you've determined you're going to do the will of God. You're going to pursue the things of God. And guess what? All the people you ran with, well, what? They now think you're a weirdo. That you don't want to do the former things. Isn't that true? Now, I got saved at a very young age, so I don't fully grasp this. You know, a lot of my lifestyle at the age of 5, you know, wasn't crazy into 6. You know, I had that testimony of giving my life to the Lord and pursuing the Lord. But like even in my life, when I got more serious about my relationship with Jesus, even within the context of Christians, I remember coming back from Bible college and I had a job and most of my friends were still in college and they didn't have jobs. And it was like the summertime and their parties were video games. Like we weren't in drunken parties in excess. But like I remember sitting around, it's like 2 o'clock in the morning one day and I'm like, what am I doing? Like I got to be at work in the morning. They don't. And not only that, but like I have this call to ministry and I want my life to matter. And like I'm just kind of wasting time here. Diddle-daddling. And so I just stopped hanging out as much as I used to. And I remember, like, getting this confrontation, you know, you think you're better than us? It's like, no, I just think my life is right now, it matters more than what yours. It's like, you're wasting your weekend. And that's fine, like, go for it. But I just don't want to waste mine. And people will think you're strange. You know, in the hippie generation, there was the term Jesus freaks. You know, these hippies that were coming to Jesus and getting off of LSD and finding a whole new life in the Holy Spirit, reading their Bibles and going to church, plugging in and serving the Lord. Instead of playing secular music, they were writing their own. And like the world, all of their friends, they were like, you guys, okay, you follow Jesus, but you're a freak. That wasn't a nice term of endearment. It's like, you Jesus freaks, what are you doing? And Peter's like, hey, you're going to face that when you make a decision to be serious. Like when you prioritize the things of God, realizing that your time is short, When you put the mind of Christ, you arm yourself with that, and you're engaging the world in that context, people are going to think you're weird and strange. And not only that, but they might speak evil of you. Man, it's amazing to me that the timelessness of God's word. How relevant. You know, Peter is writing to the church in his day, the first century, in a Roman world. And yet this speaks, I mean, just point blank to us today, doesn't it? It's like in 2,000 years, not much has changed. And yet the way that the word of God is applicable then is so applicable today and speaks to our day and age. Verse 5, Peter says, they, speaking of those who think you're strange and speak evil of you, they, Peter assures his audience, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Everyone's life will be weighed. Everyone's life will be judged. Jesus will weigh it all. For this reason, verse 6, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, admittedly, 1 Peter 4, verse 6 is up there on any list you find of the most complicated verses in all of the scriptures. Like, it is a convoluted, like the way the Greek structures are framed when you really dig into it, it's a weird one. Peter has a few of these. But this is one of them. And I think, to be fair, to be honest with those that really do muck it all up, a cursory, simple reading, I don't think this verse is that complicated. Like, I think it's kind of a matter of fact within its context. Look at it. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. It's not saying the gospel is preached to the dead. That's not what Peter is saying. That as some like cult leaders would try to twist and say, hey, after death, there's still a time for you to accept Christ and accept the gospel and be saved. That's not what he's saying. Like, and it's simple reading for this reason. The fact God, Jesus, will everyone will give an account. He's ready to judge. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are, present tense, dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but they live now according to God in the Spirit. Again, Peter's writing in the context of persecution. Christians have been martyred for their faith by the time they get Peter's reading. The churches that are reading this would have people within the church, brothers and sisters, that had lost their lives for the sake of Christ Jesus. And Peter is saying, hey, you need to have this mind of Christ. You're in a fight. Your time is short. Prioritize the will of God. And in doing that, rejecting the tendencies of the flesh, people are going to think you're strange. People are going to speak evil of you. There will be opposition. And you know, here's the deal. There are folks who are dead now. They had the gospel. And yeah, they were judged by men. They were spoken evil of. They were thought strange. And yet, don't forget that right now, presently, they are alive. According to God, in the flesh? No. They're alive how? In the Spirit. Again, I think Peter is referencing those who have already given their lives, laid down their lives for the cause of Christ. And he's saying, they were judged by men. They were spoken evil of by men. But guess what? The judge, God, man, they're alive. And they held fast to the gospel. And they're in glory. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. But the end of all things is at hand. You know, if that was true in Peter's day, 2,000 years later, how much more true it is today. You know, keep in mind that all of the first century Christians, all of those men that had followed Jesus, all of the apostles, including Paul, they all held to a very real expectation that Jesus was coming back at any moment. That when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place and I'm coming again, that they were like, all right. And they held a daily expectation that that day could be the day that Jesus comes back. They held this expectation. They lived with a mentality that the end of all things was always at hand. Because isn't it? And it's within that idea, within that mindset, within that perspective. Therefore, as a result, he says, be serious. This is not the first time he's exhorted us to being serious. The word serious, it's to have a sound mind. It's to be clear in one's thinking. It's to be focused on intent. To have a sound mind. And to be watchful. The word watch is probably not the best translation, watchful, and the idea that we're looking out for something, which is how we consider watchfulness. It's more of the attitude that would motivate watchfulness. The word in the Greek could be translated as to be calm, cool, collected. Hey, knowing that all things are at hand, knowing what's at stake, eternity, knowing that Jesus could come at any moment. Hey, be serious. Be serious. Do the will of God. Forsake these pointless pursuits of the flesh. Flesh that will perish anyway. And have a serious outlook and be calm. Be cool. Be collected. And take your anxieties in this perspective. Take your cares and your prayers. Like, stay connected to your Heavenly Father. You know, it's amazing to me how often Jesus, when you read through the narrative of his life through the four gospel accounts, how frequently Jesus, in the midst of the hustle and the bustle and the ministry and the activity and the hanging out and the going to parties, how often we would read that Jesus would retreat away and spend time in prayer by himself. Constantly. They would wake up and Jesus would be gone. And they would go and they would find him in prayer. He'd spend all night into the wee hours ministering to folks. Everybody's exhausted. They crash out, but Jesus needed to go spend time with his Father. My point is, if it was important for Jesus to spend time in prayer as he navigated this fallen, sinful world, if Jesus, sinless Jesus, God made flesh among us, that Jesus was like, you know, prayer is very important for my life navigating. How much more so for us? How often did Peter see Jesus pray? I can't help but also think about how Peter would write such a verse, overcoming the deep guilt that probably would likely rise up within himself. For what? If you recall, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed and handed into the hands of evil men, Jesus, going to a garden with his closest friends, takes three of them further into the garden while the others stood watch. To what? He said what to Peter? Be watchful and pray. And on three occasions, he would come and find Peter what? Asleep, not watching, nor praying. And what happened? He was ready to be sifted. For a few moments later, when he would need the right perspective, when he would need the same mind that was in Christ, Peter fleshed out, didn't he? And he hurt a lot of people in the process. And he came close to ruining his ministry. When Peter would write these words, he's saying this as someone who had lived the opposite, had seen the consequences of the opposite. He's like, brothers, in this world, navigating this world, man, my exhortation, please, be serious, sober-minded, and be watchful, be calm, and pray. And above all things, so if you're listing it out, this would take priority. That's what the idea. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Such an interesting verse. A couple different ways that we can approach this verse. I want to back into it. Because I want to back into it addressing how this verse sometimes gets twisted and misapplied. Yes, Peter is saying that love will cover a multitude of sins. And that word cover is exactly what it means, to cover up. And people will say, you see the church, you see the church community? The church is, it's too much of covering up sins in the pews and not dealing seriously with matters. Elder boards that cover up the sins of the pastor, they come out later in scandal. And people will, well, love covers a multitude of sins. Well, that's not right. Some sins should be brought into the light. And you're right. This verse could be misapplied in an abusive marriage, where the woman reads a verse like this and thinks to themselves, well, love covers a multitude of sins. And maybe I should just cover this up because that's what love does and it'll get better. That is a twisting of what Peter is saying here. We're to have a fervent love for one another. And love, it is true, will cover a multitude of sins. That's what it will do. Anybody that's married knows that's the case. That doesn't mean, nor is Peter saying, that's what it should always do. In fact, the best way to try to figure that out as you navigate it, like, what does love pursue more than anything? The truth. See, love has to have the truth. Without truth, there is no love. Love is true. And in the application of love, that means that sometimes we put at risk being friends over the truth. Like, love isn't turning a blind eye. Sometimes love is calling something to account. But the motivation is this. The application in love, what should be the way I handle this sin and somebody else that brings about healing, restoration, that's rooted in forgiveness and compassion and grace? Like, when you apply that standard, we can easily see a whole myriad of sins that covering up is wrong. Why? Because it's not good for the person committing the sin. In fact, it's detrimental. It allows them to continue in their behavior. It allows them to continue in the pursuits, continue in harm. There are some sins that love demands I call it out. And the Bible has all kinds of examples of this. But then there are other sins that what? Covering is the more applicable application of our love. It's like, you know what? I think they know what's gone on. I see repentance. I see genuine contrition. You know what? I don't think that this needs to go any further than here. Why? Because their path towards restoration and healing doesn't require me gossiping about it. Or maybe anybody else knowing in that moment. Hey, there are easy sins that could be committed in a marriage that demand not covering, but illumination. But aren't there other sins in a marriage that require tender covering? Now, keep in mind what covering requires. We're told that Jesus covered our sins. There's a word, propitiation, that gets applied to this in theological terms. How does Jesus cover our sin? It's he takes the punishment for our sin upon himself. It's the woman that gets brought before Jesus, caught in adultery. And Jesus covered her. Like, that's a decision that you're going to take pain to cover sin, to take upon yourself sometimes the punishment that person deserves but you'll attribute that for forgiveness. For above all things, have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You know, to be friends with anyone, to really love anyone, requires an abundance of love and patience and covering. It's true. I like the word fervent love for one another. This word fervent, it's to love with purpose. It is the word agape, so it is a divine love that is abnormal to you. It's a love that originates, how? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and it goes on. But in the original Greek, the fruit of the Spirit, a singular fruit, is love, and it's love that produces all of these subfruits. The main fruit is love. It's an agape love. I can't love anybody the way that Jesus loves me apart from the Holy Spirit working in me and giving me that love. It is a love with intent. It's not a love of feeling. It's a love of purpose. The word fervent here, it's to be stretched, to stretch out. The idea is, imagine a long distance runner or even a sprinter. It doesn't matter. But you're getting closer and closer to the finish line, and you're wanting to cross first, right? And you'll see them at the point of exhaustion, at the height of their ability, they stretch out. That last little bit requires effort. That's what this word fervent love, a stretching love, a love that isn't easy. There's some of you in this room that are just a delight to love. Just easygoing. You're friendly. Hospitable. There are others of you that are like me. Sometimes you have to stretch. You can also it's like, okay, I'm going to go hang out with this person because Jesus called me to. And it's like, you have to, in your own mind, start stretching out. Like, oh, this is going to be one of those days. But a fervent love, a love that stretches. And then he says, be hospitable. Have hospitality to one another. Be hospitable. Don't do hospitality. Be hospitable. May it manifest naturally to one another. And do it without grumbling. Man, I can do hospitality, but how often do I do hospitality with grumbling? Decide to invite somebody over for dinner on a Friday night, and it gets to Friday afternoon, and you're sitting in the kitchen exhausted from the week, thinking, looking around the house, what has Jessica been doing all week? I'm just kidding. Thinking, this was a terrible decision, the statement I just made. But also, have you ever found yourself where you're like the Lord put it on your heart, I want to be hospitable, I want to reach out to this family, I want to spend some time with them. Love them, and then you get to the go time, and you're like, what was I doing? I don't want any human beings in my house that don't have my last name, and I just want to sit on my back deck and watch TV alone. I don't want people here, especially people I have to love. Be hospitable, but don't grumble about it. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I would encourage you, there's two passages of Scripture that you should read on your own, dealing with gifts of the Spirit, things that we are given by God. Note, Peter says, they're, as each one has received a gift, they are given. There are things that God gives to us that we receive. Two passages, Romans 12 lists out some of the gifts. 1 Corinthians chapters, really 12, 13, and 14. Paul writes extensively about gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to look at those passages in particular because that's not what Peter is saying. nor is that what he's referencing. He says, as each one has received a gift. This is way broader than gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is just a gift. Do you realize that whatever you're good at is because God gifted that to you? Like, seriously. Like, God wrote your DNA profile. He knew you before the foundations of the earth. You are the way that you are, quirks and all, because God created you. He wrote you. Like, God did not give me the gift to sing. Hang out with my dad, you know why. None of us can sing. Don't have that genetic ability. God gave Ashton the gift to sing. Carmen, the gift to sing. Andy, the gift to sing. I was not given that gift. They were given it. You know what else I wasn't given? The gift of being mechanical. If something breaks on my car, I just will get rid of the car. Like I've had this constant problem with my driver's side window. Neil has fixed it multiple times. I don't roll it down anymore. Which gets really awkward when you go to Dunkin' Donut. Because I will roll it, it gets about halfway and then it pops and then it drops. And so I'll roll it about a third of the way. Here's my money. Let me try to get this coffee in here without spilling it. I don't know how to fix anything. I'll ignore it. I don't have that gift. See, when Peter here is talking about gifts, like, God has given you gifts, not gifts of the Spirit, although those are also given, but he's just given you talents. Like, I had to do the church finances for years because there was no one else to do it. And then when I got sick, Carrie's like, hey, I'll do the church finances. I like math. It's like, what a weirdo. Who likes math and spreadsheets? She's like, let me jump in. She used her gift. She has a gift. You all have gifts. You have unique talents that are unique to you. And what is he saying? As each one of you has received a gift. First, identify the fact that you have that weird ability to program. Maybe you're good at languages. Maybe you know how to spell. Wasn't given that gift. Like, whatever the gift is, recognize that it was given to you by God. That you've received for what? So, to minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There are a lot of gifts that have an easy application within the church itself. Lauren Tustin has this wonderful gift of hospitality, and for years she's been doing our hospitality center. Never asked. I never have to worry about it. That gift, in her professional career, it works wonders. And church, it's a blessing. John is a tinkerer. He can fix anything. Sound, tech, lights, I could care less. And he's up here every week programming lights or doing this or doing that. That's a gift that can be applied to the church. I have a brother who doesn't want to be mentioned that built this incredible piano stand. It took him like 4 years. A gift that was used. Some gifts can be used in the church, from the music to the team to children's ministry. Hey, gifts. Maybe your gift doesn't have a particular application for like the Sunday morning service, but you have a gift. How are you using that gift to minister to other people? JB has the gift of gumbo. It's like his one gift. But he uses it. December 1st, quick plug, potluck, gumbo. How are you using your gift? First, do you recognize your gift? Do you see that it's given to you by God? And are you using it to minister to others? How are you using it? In what way to further the kingdom? If anyone speaks. Let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Again, I like that. You're like, well, Zach, I'm not like the best artist. Like, I can draw. I don't know how you might be able to use that in Sunday school or children's ministry. I'm not the best. That's okay. Like, the Lord's not saying, like, you have to be the best to be used by God. He says, whatever the ability that God has supplied, use it, minister. I'm not the best preacher. And I'm still here. Thank you, JB. I appreciate it. Use it. Use your ability. Why? That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you're like, he's got to be done with the letter. He's not. Like, Peter kind of goes on one of these Pauline rants here. If anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it to the ability which God supplies, that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm out of breath. Why do we minister to one another? Peter makes it clear, right? So that you might be noticed, glorified, uplifted, heralded, praised. No. If God gives the gift, and I'm supposed to use it to minister to other people, I can't take ownership of the gift. I don't own it. It was given to me by God. So however that manifests through my life, and however that blesses, and whatever that does, to God be the glory, great things he has done. I was listening to a Bible study, and you've heard this whole concept. Hey, you know, may the world see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We understand that idea. Hey, our lives are to bring glory to God. It's a very basic kind of Christian principle. I heard a preacher, though, he applied it in a way that it ministered to me, and it kind of opened my eyes to an element of this that I had never really understood. So we're at that point in life as parents where our kids are starting to get out into the world away from us. So, like, you know, up until this point, you know, I'll never forget young Quincy's like 3 years old, and we're coming back from vacation. We were some friends, and we go to a Shane's Rib Shack, and Quincy goes into epic child meltdown mode. Like, can't be consoled, is demon possessed in that moment. Like, and I'm inside, every little trick's not getting him, and we go to the bathroom, that doesn't work. I'm stuffing crackers into his face, he's still not shutting up. We get crackers flying everywhere now. And like, you're at that point, there's no getting around it, everyone in the restaurant's looking at you, and you know what they're thinking? You're a terrible parent. You need to get that kid under control. It got to the point I turned to Jessica, I was like, enjoy dinner. I grabbed Quincy and we went to the truck, and that kid cried for another 3 hours. Stubborn. You know, when they're with you and you have the control over it, it's like you just kind of own. When they do something good, you own it. When they do something bad, you're like, yeah, well, look who their parent is. But when you get to that age where they start venturing out away from you, you get worried. Why? And I've had to have this conversation. Hey, Quincy. He had a big, like, first real big spend the night thing with like 10 of his school buddies this weekend. It's like, hey, don't forget that the way you behave, the way you act in that home amongst these strangers I don't know. Remember, you represent Jesus first. That's a given. But you also represent your mom and your dad. Because what do we want as a parent? We want how our kid behaves away from us to be a positive thing on us. We want the reaction to be when you pick up, like, oh, your kid is so delightful, so respectful, took their shoes off when they entered the house, said nothing but nice things, went to bed early, you know, just was a delight. You must be an incredible parent. And you're like, yes, I am, and I'm glad you recognize this. Like, you want, when your kids get out there, that people see your kid, interact with your kid, hear your kids speak, see them act, how, and what? And it reflect good on you, right? I was so delighted. Last week's potluck, I was hanging out with Vinny, and Vinny was telling me, he was talking up Theodore and Jack and the way that they behave in class and how respectful they are and how tender they are to some of the other kids in the class. And I'm like, yeah, that's my boy. Jessica's doing some good things with him. I should spend more time with him. Right? Like, think of this in that context. God's our Heavenly Father, and we're His kids, and we're out here in the world. When people interact with you, is the reaction, man, they must have an awesome Heavenly Father. They're being raised right by somebody. What's different? That they may see your good works, may they interact with you, and your Heavenly Father get the glory. Kind of a different way of thinking about it for me. When people interact, what vibe are they picking up about your parents, your Heavenly One, your Father? That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And the church said, amen. Father, Lord,